This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida. Today, Reverend Mike Lotto delivers part two of our 2012 Advent Sermon Series. This message is taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56, and is titled, A Baby with Teeth. Now here's Mike with today's message.
Author Anne Lamott has written recently that prayer is three things. Thanks, help, and wow. And that's really a pretty good summary of what the Bible teaches us about prayer. Giving thanks to God, asking Him to be our helper and our shield, and being amazed at what He is and what He does. So when we do that, we join our hearts together because somebody comes in with a burden, and when we pray together, that burden is shared by all. When somebody comes in full of praise, that praise is shared by all. And so it's important that we pray together as one for the sake of one another. Let's pray together. We magnify the Lord together and exalt your holy name. Wow, God, you are high above the heavens. And yet thanks, because you did not enthrone yourself only in the heavens, but you enthroned yourself by your redeeming work through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray for help. Those of us who come without hope, we ask for hope. Those who come with grief, we ask for healing. Those who come with need, we pray, Lord, to fill them up and teach us to be a people, not just of prayer, but a people who are your hands and feet for one another. We pray you would open our eyes to your word, that you might show us the wonderful things that are in it. And I pray you would help me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And all these things we pray in His name. Amen. Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, the first chapter. Last week we learned about the first and the last Christmas as the two towers between which we are to live life between. So this week and the next, I want to look at two people in the Christmas story who show what it is to live that way. This week it'll be Mary and her praise of God in what's called the Magnificat. It's based on the Latin translation of the Bible, where she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Next week, we'll look at the Nunc Dimittis, Simeon's prayer. Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. So as we look at the first of these two people who live between the first and the last Christmas, we'll read the scripture found in Luke chapter 1, verse 39 is where we'll begin. Verse 39. Hear the word of God. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of God. When I was a child, perhaps until I was about 4 or 5 years old, I thought I had two grandmas named Glodo. There was the one who had teeth, and the other one who didn't have any teeth. We lived about an hour from my grandparents, and consequently I would only see them about once every 1 or 2 months. But I have very vivid memories of going to visit them. I remember the food, chicken and dumplings, which, as a friend of mine described, if you put a plate of it on your head, your tongue would beat out your eyeballs trying to get to it. Chocolate meringue pie that had to be tethered to the table. I remember as we would come through the door, my grandmother would come, and my two brothers and I, she would bend down to each one of us and say, "Give us some sugar." And if you've ever been kissed by someone without teeth, it's unforgettable. And those visits were very special memories, but then inevitably toward the end of the visit, somebody would say, "Let's get a picture." And that's when my grandma would disappear. She would go through the curtain that was the door to her and grandpa's bedroom. And as everybody got in line and somebody got out an old Brownie camera and got everybody in position, this other grandma Glota would come out, the one with teeth. And she would get in line and we would have our family picture. So, like I said, until I was 4 or 5 years old, I thought these were two different people because they looked so different. You can understand, too, when my grandma was widowed and living in a housing project by herself, we got such a kick out of buying her a Christmas present 1 year. It was a little porcelain container with a lid, and on the front it said Chopper Hopper. And most of the time it was full of hers, that is. Now, she looks so different with and without teeth that I thought they were two different persons. And I would suggest to you that we look at Christmas the same way. We read of a Jesus who's a sweet and beautiful child, with especially as popularly represented with adoring parents and shepherds kneeling and animals lowing, whatever lowing is. And what a sweet, tender picture, especially as it's mediated through us through hymns like Away in a Manger and A Silent Night and O Little Town of Bethlehem. So we have this picture of this little baby Jesus, but then there's this other picture that sometimes is pretty disconnected for us. It's the Jesus who confronted hypocrites and who was perceived as a great threat by the civil authorities, the Jesus who commanded demons to leave and they left, who commanded diseases and the people were healed, and who fed the multitude and who taught as one with authority, not like the regular teachers of Israel. He is perceived as a threat to many. And so there's a disconnect often for us between this sweet little baby Jesus with no teeth and this adult Jesus who was such a threat, who had such teeth that he was arrested, brutalized, crucified, and rose from the dead to put to shame every dominion, every power, every principality. So this morning, I would like us to look together at this story and see in the story of Mary and Mary's Magnificat that the baby has teeth, that the baby was born for the very purposes and from the womb represented those things which he would do in adulthood. We're going to learn from this story that Jesus is a baby with teeth, and those teeth mean one of two things: a divine smile for the humble and terror for the proud. So let's look at the story. First of all, it comes to us in two stages. The first stage is Mary coming to Elizabeth. The second stage is the song or the Magnificat itself. The story of Mary coming to Elizabeth already tells us what's happening. Now, you have to understand what's happened prior to this. Two major things have happened prior to this. One is Zechariah, the high priest, the descendant of Aaron, who was the most important priest in Israel, He has been told that he in old age and his aged wife, Elizabeth, are going to have a child. And he can't believe it. He's incredulous, and as a result, he's speechless. He doesn't get speech back until just a little bit after the story reread. So Zechariah and Elizabeth have been promised a child, and that child was John the Baptist. And he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he would be a forerunner of the Messiah, and he would be a holy man who would announce the coming of the kingdom of God in the one who was to come after him. The second thing that's happened prior to our story is that Mary has been visited by the angel to tell her that she would become pregnant. Even though she had never known a man, had never been married, she would become pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and that she would have a child, and his name would be called Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And so now those two women, the aged, high status Elizabeth, the wife of the most important priest, and the lowly and humble young woman, unmarried, who would have the child Jesus. And so right away we see that things are being turned upside down here. When Mary the lesser comes to see Elizabeth the greater, who is a distant relative of hers, it's Elizabeth that declares a blessing on Mary. Right away we see that social status is being turned on its head, because when Mary greeted Elizabeth, John, who was in vitro of Elizabeth, jumped with joy inside the womb. He's already beginning his prophetic ministry, because Elizabeth says she was filled with the Holy Spirit when Mary came in. So John is already, even before he is born, testifying to the one who would come after him, who is greater than he. And Elizabeth, the greater, blesses Mary, the lesser, and acknowledges Mary to be the greater. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And blessed is the one who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what is spoken to her. So Elizabeth's blessing exalts the humble, and Mary is praised. And that's exactly then what the song will come to teach us. I like to call it Mary's Magnificent Song. As I said earlier, it's referred to as the Magnificat because of its the Latin translation of Luke chapter 1, verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord. God as her Savior. By the way, just as a side note, in Mary's magnificent response, we see that Mary needs a Savior as well. Not like some traditions that see Mary almost as close to God rather than being like us. Yet at the same time, while Mary needs a Savior just like us, her faith is an example for all of us to follow. From generation to generation, they're going to call her blessed. And so she presents us with an example of how we are to engage this baby with teeth. Mary's response is in the form of poetry, and you'll see that in your Bible translations that show the poetic lines. And Mary's response is one that comes full bore out of the Old Testament. If you have a cross-reference Bible, that is, where you have scripture references in the margin that tells you where other passages are that mention the same things, you'll see here in the Magnificat all kinds of Old Testament citations. And that's because Mary is basically giving an account of all her breeding in the Psalms. Mary had obviously been schooled not only in the hope of Israel and not only the promises of God to his people, but also in how the Psalms express that. If we looked at Psalm 89, we would see words from Mary's Magnificat. If we looked at Psalm 107, we would see it, and a number of others. And Mary is singing a song that really brings all the Old Testament promises into her present. Now, this song might cause you to pause or to maybe even look away. I don't know if you have this habit in your household. My wife and children, my daughter especially, they like to watch musicals. And there's always a point in a musical where the starlet stops and sings a song that sums up the whole thing, right? It could be Julie Andrews singing The Hills Are Alive. It could be Pocahontas singing something. I forget what that one was. Now, for me, I call those refrigerator moments, because that's when I can go back and, you know, refill my cup and my bowl of chips, and I'm usually back well before the song is over. But let's not turn Mary's song into a refrigerator moment. This is the focus. This is everything that has been promised to Israel now being expressed in one grand song. Look at this magnificent response from Mary. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Verse 49, he who is mighty has done great things for me. And starting here, you're going to see a succession of verbs that have God as a subject. He has done mighty things. He has shown strength, verse 51. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty. He has filled the hungry. He has helped his servant. Mary's praise is all about divine action. In fact, Mary's praise takes all the threads of the Old Testament and weaves them into a cord. And that cord will now become what Luke weaves into the tapestry of his gospel. Because this is what Jesus would come and do. From his birth, he has announced that he will do these things. God's action is starting in the virgin conception. He's looked on the humble. He's already looked on Mary, who's humble, to declare her one of favor. He will do mighty things through Jesus. Jesus was one mighty indeed, the Gospels tell us. He has shown strength with his arm. Now, this word arm is coming right out of a lot of Old Testament references. In the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, God saving Israel is described as God bearing his arm. It's God's powerful action as the divine warrior. God marching out like the commander of an army. In fact, Moses and Miriam sing about that in Exodus 15. He has thrown the horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is his name. The Lord is a warrior, Moses and Miriam sang. And when God acted that way, the Old Testament referred to it as God bearing his arm. I can remember as a boy, I think I mentioned to you a number of weeks ago, my dad built our house without a power saw. And he was a man who dressed modestly. He always wore a hat. He wasn't one to go around shirtless. But I remember when he would have time to work on our house, he would walk outside into our driveway. He would unbutton his shirt and hang it on a sawhorse. And he wore underneath what we call A-shirts, you know, a sleeveless men's undershirt. And I remember watching him hour after hour sawing back and forth. Maybe three or four cuts in a 2x4 would clunk on the ground. And just being in awe of how he could, for so long and so well, work with his arms. Well, this is Israel's history, looking back to the Old Testament. God would bare his arm in the days of Judges when everyone was doing right in his own eyes, and they would become oppressed by a neighboring nation, and as a result, turn their hearts back toward God, then God would send a judge. And when he sent that judge, he would bare his arm. You don't want to see a strong enemy begin to roll up his sleeve, do you? And yet here we find that in this baby, in Mary's womb, God is once again rolling up his sleeves to bare his arm to save his people. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. That word scattered here is a military word. If you remember in the Tower of Babel, when God saw that the builders of Babel were trying to make a tower up to heaven to make a name for themselves, God, what? Scattered them. The end of Numbers chapter 10, when the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's battle chariot, when it started to move forward in the wilderness and all the people of Israel would get in line behind it like an army, they would cry out, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered." So God is coming as the divine warrior in this in vitro child Jesus. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's going to overthrow kings, as Daniel said before Nebuchadnezzar when he interpreted his dream. And he's going to exalt those of humble estate. You see the workings of the divine teeter-totter here. Those on the top will be brought down. Those on the bottom are going to be lifted up. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. In Psalm 107, we read of Israel in the wilderness and God filling them with manna. They ate food from heaven while they lived in those desperate wilderness circumstances. And he's helped his servant Israel, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham. You remember the promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, 17, that we looked at when we were looking at the life of Abraham. So God is now doing in this little baby what he had promised so long ago to Abraham. That's Mary's magnificent response. And really, the application comes to us in two different directions. The first direction I'll refer to as the terrifying smile of Jesus. That is, those who are on the top of this teeter-totter, the good news is not good news. The proud, those who have built up thrones, those who have glorified themselves and used their power and authority to deprive others and exalt themselves. We find it's terrifying that this Jesus had come. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty. And he has sent away the rich empty. What about these things? Well, pride. C.S. Lewis says this about pride. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. See, pride is trying to outdo others. And for those kind of people for whom their life is directed and organized and motivated by pride, the good news is bad news because God is bringing them down in this baby. There's the mighty on their thrones. Think about power. God made us in his image, and as a consequence, we have power that other creatures don't have. And in our fallenness, we use that power for ourselves. Some of you are familiar with the song, American folk song, Run On. Or probably you might recognize the title, God's Gonna Cut You Down. A lot of people have sung it. Odetta recorded it early in Johnny Cash at the end of his life. Perhaps you can hear his voice singing, go tell that long-tongued liar, go tell that midnight rider, tell the gambler, the rambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's going to cut him down. See, the good news is bad news for the prideful and the mighty who lord it over others. Now, this warning from Johnny Cash or Odetta or whoever has sung it, it has its place. But the fact is, Jesus forgave and restored liars and midnight riders and gamblers and ramblers and backbiters. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But there's one thing that Jesus had very little patience for, and that is pride. He brings down the mighty from their thrones. What about the rich? Well, the power of goods tends to deprive us of our hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Those of you who have and try to manage substantial wealth, you know how hard it is to be generous, to try to enrich others at your own expense rather than simply trying to continue to accumulate. You know what a challenge it is. There was a rich young ruler who went away from Jesus sad because Jesus told him to sell everything he had and follow him. And he went away sad because he was very rich. There was a rich man who built barns to hold his stuff. But that night, his soul was required of him. Jesus said after the rich young ruler went away, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Bishop William Willimon, North Alabama Conference of the United Methodist Church, one of my favorite preachers, he notes this. He said, it's as hard for a rich man to enter heaven than a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And Willimon says, it's possible, but it's hell on the camel. And those of you who have been blessed with substantial means, you know the struggle. Because it's what drives us, it's what motivates us that will bring us down in the end. A friend of mine from high school was the third officer, the third officer on the USS Miami, which was a fast attack submarine. I'm sorry, the SSN Miami, which is a fast attack submarine. And he was at Port Canaveral a number of years ago, and I went over to visit him. We walked around on the Miami quite a bit. And he said to me, you know what the most dangerous thing on this submarine is? And I said, those nuclear-tipped Tomahawk cruise missiles? He said, nope. I said, your nuclear-tipped torpedoes? No. I said, you got any ICBMs? He said, I can't tell you that. I said, well, if you had them, would it be them? And he said, no. I said, well, what's the most dangerous thing on this submarine? And he pointed toward the nuclear reactor which powered the submarine. Because every day, day in and day out, those submariners live on the other side of a protective barrier from which, inside of which, they get everything they need for water and light and power for the ship. But the slightest thing going wrong could end up destroying all of them. You see, it's the thing that powers us that is the most lethal to us in life. And for those who are driven by pride and power and wealth, the good news is bad news. But there's good news. The good news really is good news for some. And we can describe those some as the humble. Because although for the proud, the teeth of Jesus are terrifying, for the humble, it's the divine smile, the smile of acceptance. She says, he's looked upon the humble estate of his servant, verse 48. His mercy is for those who fear him, verse 50. He's exalted those of humble estate, verse 52. He has filled the hungry with good things, verse 53. See, God loves the humble. God comes in power for the humble. He comes to save the humble. He comes to lift them up. Peter said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. And so, for those who are humble, for those who are on the margins, for those who had nowhere else to turn, for those who were without choices, for those who were at their wits' end and the end of everything else, this good news is good news. Because it's not a benign baby Jesus, it's a baby with teeth who has come to save. And that divine smile on the humble produces a life which blesses God. You may have seen the movie, but before it was a movie, it was a book by Catherine Stockett called The Help. It depicts life in Jackson, Mississippi at the height of the Civil Rights Movement. And Catherine Stockett describes her own world of Ole Miss debutantes. That's the backdrop for the story. But the primary perspective is that of the black help that worked in their homes, that took the buses daily into their neighborhoods, who cooked their meals and raised their children. And there's one particularly attractive and priggish mother that is constantly putting down her pudgy little slow daughter, May. And Abilene, or Abby, the housemaid, is the one who has raised this girl. And whenever the mother's criticism makes the little girl cry, A.B. always says to her, you is kind, you is smart, you is important. And she makes little May repeat those words to her. Toward the end of that story, A.B. is fired unjustly by the mother. But A.B.'s last act before leaving the home where she has served so faithfully for so many years is to bend down on her knee to little May and say, you is kind, you is smart, you is important. And through her tears, little May says, you my real mama, AB. May learned AB's way of speaking, because AB's way of speaking was the speech of one whose circumstances in life had humbled her and who had learned out of her humility to speak blessing. This example of Mary gives us, I think, good four basic applications. One is to accept humbling circumstances as important for allowing God to humble you. We don't like pain. We're pain avoidant. We work hard and try to provide for ourselves so that we're not so needy as some. And yet, humbling circumstances in life are God's way of putting us on the right side of that teeter-totter. If you're in humbling circumstances, it's a gift. It's an opportunity for you to know the grace of God. One of my favorite Christmas toys, probably my favorite Christmas toy of all time, it looked like a Winchester repeating rifle. It was made of plastic. It had a large circular simulated drum for ammunition in the bottom. And one reason I liked it so much is that when I pulled the trigger, it made a really loud pop. And not only that, I could pull the trigger continuously and it never needed reloaded. And I love that toy. And I have to say, though, it wore on my mother. All day, pop, 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 pop. Can you take that outside, boys? And then to hear it outside, pop, 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 pop. One day, I went in to pick up my favorite toy, ran outside, and I pulled the trigger, probably with my brother in the sights. Nothing. And I was really disappointed. My favorite Christmas toy. Broken. And it was probably 20 years later that I thought of that. And I said to myself, you don't think. But the reason I think I thought that is because I had learned through experience that the things that have my affections, when God is gracious, He's gracious to take them away. So accepting humbling circumstances is a great gift because God is for the humble. Secondly, don't worry about the proud. God's going to either do the same thing for them as He's done for you so that His divine smile is upon them as well, or He's going to deal with them in the end where the divine smile is a smile of terror. But God sets things right. You know, as the psalmist in Psalm 73 is despairing about the prosperity of the wicked, and he can't get his mind around it, that God is unjust. And then he went to the sanctuary of the Lord, and he saw their end. He saw everything from the final Christmas back. God works things out. God sets things right. He's just. He'll deal with people according to His grace or according to their merits. One is a divine smile and one is a holy terror. But that's God's business to deal with. Thirdly, not only accepting humble circumstances and not so much worrying about the proud, but trust in God's arm. Is God's arm too short? The Old Testament says, no. The extent of God's reach is seen here in the incarnation. God is willing to enter the womb of a peasant woman, a poor, unmarried peasant woman. There is no place He will not go. And nothing is too difficult for Him. Finally, live a humble life. And the best way I can describe that is to live an open-handed life. And you know, that's really hard. To hold everything that God gives us like this. Because my cold, dead hands want to squeeze around it. My time, my money, my emotional life, my efforts. But the life of the humbled one, Mary, because of all these other things we've said about God, enables us to live an open-handed life. And you know, living an open-handed life means not only that what is ours is everyone else's, but an open hand is a hand of praise. By the time we see the Jesus with teeth, we see him doing everything here that Mary praised him for. And we see the baby Jesus and the adult Jesus as one. That he's a baby with teeth. And those teeth mean one of two things: a divine smile for the humble or terror for the proud. It's time to come down. It's time to get low. But if you're already there, look up. Flannery O'Connor, in her story, Revelation, describes a self-supporting, self-reliant, self-righteous white woman named Mrs. Turpin. In a doctor's office one day, she's unexplainably called a warthog from hell by this demented young girl sitting across from her. This young girl just screams out of nowhere, "You warthog from hell." And Mrs. Turpin is really taken aback by it. In fact, she's so taken aback, she's distracted. And as she's going home and as she gets back to the farm, she begins to talk to God about it. She can't let it go. And so she starts to talk to God. She says, "What do you send me a message like that for? How am I hog and me both? How am I saved and from hell too? Why me? There's no trash around here that I haven't given to and break my back to the bone every day working, and I do for the church," she said. And while she's standing by her own hog pen feeding the pigs, she once again, she says, "How am I a hog? Exactly how am I like them? There was plenty of trash back there in that doctor's office. It didn't have to be me that was told. If you like trash better, God, go get yourself some trash then." She's real wound up. But then comes the revelation. It says, "In the deepening light, everything was taking on a mysterious hue. The pasture was growing a peculiar glassy green, and the streak of the highway out in front of the farm had turned lavender." And she braced herself for her final assault against God, and she says, "Go on. Call me a hog. Call me a hog again from hell. Call me a warthog from hell. Put that bottom rail on the top. There'll still be a top and a bottom. Who do you think you are?" she says to God. And then it finishes that she stood there looking at the pigs as the light faded to red and the sun slipped behind the tree line. And she lifted her head, and that highway, that purple streak, had turned into a highway into heaven. And O'Connor writes, "On it was a vast horde of souls rumbling toward heaven, whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives, battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs and singing off key. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and her husband, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. And they alone were on key. That she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away." This word for Mary is to know the divine smile that is meant for the humble, and a warning for the proud of the divine terror of those teeth. This is a baby with teeth. Humble yourself so that we can know his smile. Let's pray. God, do that heart work. Search me and search everyone here to know our hearts. Show us if there be any hurtful way in us, and lead us in the everlasting way so that we might know your smile. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.